All right. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for every blessing you provided by grace. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life, which is by faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in your word. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So help us to take in the word this evening, knowing your prophetic program, Father. And we know that that brings us comfort because human history is not by chance. Human history is in sovereignty, in sovereign hand, your sovereign hand, Father. So help us to trust in you and continue to take in the word by faith. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can tell you another time when the power went out when I was a teenager in the church I grew up, and it went out in the middle of the night, as far as the evening, out in the country, and it was pitch black. So, and the pastor, we had candles back then. He lit a candle and put it up on the pulpit and preached away. So we were all in the dark, but he delivered a message. So it wasn't so bad this time. Can't ever complain. The question, you know, he used to say, where was Moses when the lights went out? Well, Moses wasn't in the dark place, right? Moses was in the place of light, land of Goshen. All right, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. We're going to look at the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. And this evening, we're going to look at some introductory material before we really deal verse by verse through the section. We're going to look at some helpful introductory material concerning the judgment of Gentile nations. But let's just read through this passage beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, Matthew 25:31 picks up with the chronology that ended in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, we have immediately after the tribulation the sign of the Son of Man. The Son of Man returns to this earth. In verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes there will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And as we study that passage in the past, his elect is Israel, the regathering of Israel at the second coming. So this chronology then picks back up. We have, as we've been studying, the seven parabolic illustrations, we could call them, between Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, actually beginning with the parable of fig tree, and Matthew 24, verse 32, all the way to the parable of the talents, ending in Matthew 25, verse 30. So those seven parabolic illustrations we dealt with. We're going to look at, have something to say on that. I'll look at that later. But the chronology here is picking back up where it left off. So we still have the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. Now, Christ coming before the kingdom is premillennial theology. Premillennial theology. The word pre means before. Millennium means before the millennium, from a Latin word, thousand. We got the millimeter and the words milli meaning thousand. So literally, premillennial theology is coming before the thousand-year kingdom, or Christ returning before the millennium. And as we know, there are various views of eschatology in church broadly in regard to the millennium. There are those today who teach there is no future literal earthly millennium. We are actually in the millennium right now. That would be the all-mill viewpoint. Roman Catholic Church believes that, and the Roman Catholic Church, because of their eschatology since Augustine, believes that the church is the kingdom and the Pope represents Christ on the earth. So they do hold to kind of a political type of kingdom, but instead of Christ, the Pope is reigning. The Pope is leader, and he is the vicar of Christ, Christ's representative here on earth. It's interesting how they replace Christ with a human leader, the Pope. This faulty view of all millennialism continued throughout the Dark Ages. And then the Reformers, who came out of that, rejected the Pope's authority, papal authority, but they still held to a kind of a spiritual kingdom. They didn't see it as represented in the Roman Catholic Church, the kingdom, like the church is a kingdom, but there were still some of the Reformers who held to an all-mill position, and therefore the kingdom is kind of in the heavenly realm. And so we have this spiritual kingdom that continues to this day. So there's various forms of all-mill theology, Roman Catholic form of all-mill theology and Protestant form of all-mill theology. Now, along those lines, there were those who came, one individual called Daniel Whitby, and he was kind of the father of the revival of post-mill theology. He held that the church is bringing in the kingdom. The church is bringing in the kingdom. And therefore, through evangelism, by evangelizing the world will be Christianized and the kingdom will be brought in. Now, a modern-day incarnation of that would be dominion theologians. And a lot of them, there's a group in Tyler, Texas that holds to dominion theology, that the church, through evangelism, is bringing in the kingdom. They would deny also a literal future earthly kingdom of Christ. Whereas the early church, from the beginning of the early church fathers up till around AD 400, almost universally held to premillennialism. This was the authoritative view of the early church. The fact that Christ is coming, literally, physically, bodily, to establish a future kingdom here on earth. And this is a view I think is supported by Scripture, the view I hold to, the view that we have in our doctrinal statement in this church. We hold to premillennial theology. Now, between the within the idea of premillennialism, there are those who hold to various views of the rapture. And there are at least five positions on the rapture. We have what I hold to is a pre-trib rapture, that the church will be raptured before the future literal seven-year tribulation period, and we will be raptured before all of it. You have those who teach the mid-trib rapture. The church goes through part of the tribulation, and really they think they will experience the rise of the Antichrist, and then the Lord will rapture us out midpoint in the tribulation. There are those who teach the three-quarters rapture view, which is popular by Marvin Rosenthal, is a big to-do in Friends of Israel, how he broke away from Friends of Israel. Reynolds Showers wrote his book and many papers against, he was also with Friends of Israel, against Marvin Rosenthal's view of the pre-wrath rapture, he called his view, which I call a three-quarters rapture view. The church will go through three-quarters of the tribulation and then be caught up before the end, before the severe bowl judgments. So we'll see the seal and trumpet, and then right before the last trumpet, that's his argument. We're going to be raptured at the last trumpet, and then we'll go. We'll be raptured before the bowl judgments begin. And post-tribulational view holds to the fact that the church will be taken through all the tribulation, and I call it the yo-yo rapture because we'll be caught up and then come right back down to the earth. So that's my view, the yo-yo rapture. And then the partial rapture, only the spiritual Christians are going. And this was really a minority position held by a few in the early 1900s, at the end of 1800s, holding to the fact that only spiritual Christians will go in the rapture. Whereas the body of Christ is one, carnal or spiritual, all believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. So that is the pre-trib view. But here, really, we're only dealing with the millennial issue. And the Bible supports this chronology in several passages. It supports a literal tribulation, a second coming, where Christ comes to the earth physically. I have to say that because there are those who teach Christ comes in a form of judgment, like in AD 70, preterism, which teaches that the book of Revelation is in the rearview mirror, it's all past. They say that the coming of Christ here mentioned here is Christ coming in judgment in AD 70. We dealt with that in our series. But preterism is a kind of a popular view of eschatology. R.C. Sproul, for instance, was a preterist. So he holds to the fact that this is not a literal physical bodily coming. It's Christ coming in judgment. But this is literally a physical, literal, visible, earthly coming. Now, one of the tenets of dispensational theology is that we believe that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And that's very important. There's a clear distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. Along with that, we believe in literal interpretation. Remember reading J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. It's a massive work. And just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses and scripture in that. And I read through it and looked up those Bible verses. And he began his work by defending literal interpretation, because that's the crux of it. If we move away from literal interpretation, then we'll take these in a non-literal fashion. We can make the Bible mean whatever it wants. And therefore, usually all those other positions do not, they fudge somewhere in their interpretation of prophecy. They may be literal in taking a historical, grammatical, contextual approach. And when you deal with the area of Christology, they might even believe in inerrancy and other cardinal doctrines such as the Trinity. But when it comes to prophecy, no, we can't take that literally. And they oppose that. So Pentecost spent quite a bit of time developing a literal basis for interpreting prophecy. So we hold to dispensation, three tenets of dispensationalism. If you had a piece of paper and I would ask you, what are the three main tenets of dispensational theology? You need to name those off. We had to memorize this. So hopefully it won't be like Rick Perry. You remember the three things he's going to, three programs he's going to get rid of? Forgot the third one, but it's literal interpretation. Right? That's number one. Second tenet of dispensational theology, a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And third, the glory of God is the primary purpose of history. Not the salvation of souls. That's covenant theology. Glory of God, primary purpose of human history. And from that as the foundation of taking a literal approach. Now, because we hold to that view, we hold that there's a distinction between Christ coming for the church and Christ coming with the church, coming to the earth. And the Bible teaches a literal future tribulation. a second coming, and kingdom. So in Daniel 7, 11, and 12, we have the tribulation period mentioned. We have the second coming in Daniel 13, and then the kingdom in Daniel 7, 14. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 speaks of a time of turmoil, and especially around Jerusalem, the tribulation period, verses 1 and 2. We have the second coming, Christ coming to the Mount of Olives, and then we have the kingdom. Let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 1 and 2. He mentions another term for the tribulation period. It's called the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. When things look the worst, especially for the Jews in the area of Jerusalem, then the Lord will come and defend those Jews. Look at verse 3, his second coming. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. That's the escape route of these for these Jews. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And there you have to realize in the land of Israel is a fault line running through that area, that region. That's why we have the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the face of the earth. We have Sodom and Gomorrah, which rained fire and brimstone. We have a lot of geological activity in the area of Israel, the land of Israel. And then certainly this will happen, even if it's supernaturally here at the timing produced, there will be an earthquake that will cause those Jews who are trapped to escape. And then finally we have the kingdom in verse 8, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. We take that literally. Lord will reign as king over the earth. And it shall be one, and that day it shall be one. The Lord is one, and his name one. So we have the event of the tribulation, we have the second coming, and we have the kingdom. That's exactly the order that Matthew presents. Matthew 24, the chronology is very clear. Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until that time, no nor shall ever be. Unparalleled time of trouble in world history. Then we have verse 29, very important phrase in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So it tells you very clearly when the second coming will occur, immediately after the tribulation. So we have what? The sign of the Son of Man. So we have the second coming. And then we have the kingdom in Matthew 25. When this judgment occurs, he determines which Gentiles enter the kingdom. So the kingdom is still future when he returns to the earth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. The throne of his glory is Messiah's kingdom. The book of Revelation speaks about that coming kingdom. And then the idea of inheriting the kingdom, something pictured as future. So second coming, future kingdom in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 34. For instance, verse 34 says, and the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it's future. And he's right; he's ready to establish his kingdom. He's determining who's going to go into that future kingdom, which Gentiles are going to enter into the kingdom or be excluded from the kingdom by being cast into the lake of fire in verse 46. Now, the book of Revelation follows this order. We have generally the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments in Revelation 6 through 18. We have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, depicting his return, defeating his enemies, his return to the earth, riding on a white stallion. In Revelation 19:11, he defeats the armies of the Antichrist. And then we have in order in Matthew, in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, a thousand-year kingdom. And we get the word millennium from that word thousand, six times, I believe, in this whole context here. 1,000 years, mentioning 1,000 years, by the way, beginning in verse 2. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have a literal kingdom. So if you take just a natural rendering of the book of Revelation, now keep in mind the book of Revelation sometimes provides flashbacks, so looking forward or looking back. We have, I think, the seventh trumpet looks forward to that coming kingdom. So we have the anticipation of that kingdom, but there's a general order, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments in the book of Revelation. This general order is tribulation, second coming, kingdom, in that order. And this, the Bible is very consistent dealing with this order of events. And Matthew 24 is no exception. Now, the certain event that we're looking at here would be the judgment of the Gentile nations. And if I zoom in on this chart, some of you may already have this chart here. It has really all the major events with the verses in Matthew 24 and 25. It's a helpful chart summarizing the various events. We saw the regathering of Israel, Matthew 24, verse 31, the gathering of his elect to the land. And then we have in this time frame of 75 days, in Daniel 12, 11 and 12, we have beyond the tribulation period, there's going to be a period of 30 and 45 days beyond that. And the judgment of the Gentile nations occur in that time, 75-day time frame, probably in the latter 45-day time frame. And that will occur right before the lamb lays down with the lion. I use that imagery in Isaiah to depict that future kingdom. Peace on earth. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. So we're talking here about this judgment right here, the judgment of the Gentile nations. So we have the second coming, his literal coming to the earth. After this period of tribulation, he's going to regather Israel, and then he's going to deal with Gentile nations there in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Now, this series kind of coalesces with what we've been dealing with in our series in John, our mini-series within the series, on the judgments of Scripture. So it's a lot of an overlapping, but I do have some things different from that series in John. I've added some things that I don't have in my John series. But we dealt with this summary of the judgment of the nations. And this judgment is referred to in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. It involves divine dealing with the nations on the basis of their treatment of Israel. That's my brethren defined in Matthew chapter 25. Who, you know, you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. Who's my brethren? The Jews who lived during the tribulation. That is very specific. My brethren isn't anyone in the world. A lot of people try to use that verse to teach social action today. We're not in the tribulation. These are how the Gentiles treated the Jews. And no politician dare teach it exactly as the Bible teaches. Think we should raise support for Israel based on this text. No, you always think social action based on one of the least of these, my brethren. So going back to this definition of the judgment of the nations, it involves divine dealing with the nations on the basis of their treatment of Israel. The goat nations on the left hand involves those people who are sent to the lake of fire. The sheep nations on the right hand enter the millennial kingdom. Of course, these nations are made up of individuals, but these are not Jews that are judged here. The particular basis of this judgment is the way all nations have dealt with Israel during the tribulation preceding the second advent of Christ. Now, it's interesting that Fruitenbaum points to Joel 3, 1 and 2 as also speaking of this judgment of Gentile nations. Let's take a look at Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. I'll put it up here. And Joel 3 says this, "For behold, in those days and at that time," that's usually an indicator of a future prophetic event, not necessarily always, but it's something that really dealing with the future of Israel, that phrase, "in those days, at that time," when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, we have the return of Israel, right? And that's exactly the language we have in Matthew 24, verse 31. Think about that. That's our last chronological marker before we pick up with the chronology in Matthew 25, verse 31. We had the return of Israel. It may be that Matthew was drawing from that order from Joel. And it's interesting. We have, first of all, the return of Israel back to the land, and then God's dealing with Gentile nations and how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. So verse 2 says, "I will gather all nations," very clearly. These are nations, and they're distinct from what? The Jews in this passage. So all the nations excludes Israel, okay, or the Jews. All the nations, all the other Gentile nations. I'll bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Jehoshaphat is that valley just outside of the city of Jerusalem. I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people. Notice there, Matthew has what? My brethren. See? On account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they, those Gentiles, have done what? Scattered among the nations. And they have divvied up or divided up my land. My land. So Gentile nations will give an account of how they treated Israel and the Jews during that period of time. So I think this is referring clearly to that same event, the judgment of Gentile nations recorded in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Now, Unger says this, "The judgment of the nations, the Gentiles, will not involve the dead or the resurrected, but only the living." So, even though there's judgment at the end of the tribulation, he's going to defeat the armies of the Antichrist, not everyone will be killed. There'll be Gentiles who survive that will be judged. All these individuals, the term is used, ethnos, and, of living Gentiles. There's no mention of resurrection. So these are Gentiles who physically survived the tribulation period. Very important. They're alive. So no mention of resurrection here. Unlike the Great White Throne Judgment, where we have a mention of resurrection, all those who stand at the Great White Throne will have been resurrected. The unsaved dead. Here, no resurrection. So this clearly distinguishes this judgment from the Great White Throne Judgment. These are living Gentiles in a period of time at the end of the tribulation, before the after the second coming, before the establishment of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting. I was thinking about this today. We have the time called the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21. Let's take a look at Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. And here, Luke's gospel deals with the... let me close this out here. Never mind. So Luke's gospel deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but also looks beyond that. Notice here, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Now, as a judgment for the on the Jews who rejected their Messiah, their temple will be destroyed in AD 70. Jesus clearly mentioned that in Matthew 24. And then they would be scattered or dispersed. We had the diaspora. Peter writes to those tribes scattered abroad. We had the dispersion. And then they would be exiled out of their land. It's always been a curse for Israel to be kicked out of their land and exiled among the Gentile nations. And in that time frame, with their exile, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. The city of Jerusalem will be under Gentile control until. And that means that's not permanent. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until that period of time has run its course. Now, what happens? So Pentecost says this. The times of the Gentiles, here's a definition of this. The political domination of Jerusalem by Gentiles, which began, now he has here the beginning of this, the fall of Jerusalem. I think Larkin has it beginning with the rise of Babylon, disagreement among dispensations. But either way, we have from the fall of Jerusalem at the time of the captivity and has continued to this present day, we are in the times of the Gentiles and will continue to the second coming of Christ. Now, so if we look at this chart once again, we'll jump back to this chart. I take it as 612 BC, rise of Babylon, four great world empires representing by that image, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then a revival of an empire, Gentiles, throughout history. That will end with Christ's second coming. And then what will happen? He will save Israel. Israel will be the head, not the tail, among the nations. But here, this is the times of the Gentiles that we're living in now. Now, not to be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles, it basically pictures salvation for Gentiles during the church age, Romans 11:25. But all Israel will be saved, in Romans 11:26. And I said that because this preps the way for understanding what God is doing as far as bringing Gentiles into account. Now, back to our text here in Luke 21. So Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the fullness of Gentiles are fulfilled. And notice verse 25, then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and an earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Isn't that almost identical to what we see in Matthew 24, verses 29 and following? Signs at the end of the tribulation in Matthew 24, parallel passage. Then, verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is the second coming. Now, look at verse 28. Does that mean that God is done with Israel? Praetorists indicate that. That's the destruction of the temple in the past. Problem is, praetorists can't explain verse 28. Verse 28 says, now when these things begin to happen, second coming, right? We have signs in the sun, the moon, and stars. We have, by the way, praetors can't take that literally. Where do you have that with the destruction of the temple? You don't. So they have to spiritualize that. Then, notice here, when these things begin to happen, look up. Who? The Jews. And lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The salvation of Israel. All Israel will be saved. That's the time. And of course, that is verified by Matthew's account with Matthew 25, regathering of Israel, after the second coming. And fulfilling the covenants that he gave to the nation of Israel. So, those Gentile nations will give an account. Those Gentile nations, God has allowed these Gentiles to rule over the Jews all this period of time. And even under Antichrist especially. Imagine that, ruling over these Gentiles, ruling over the Jews and ruling over the whole world and rebellion against God. And God says, a day is coming for your reckoning. Judgment day. For Gentile nations and how they treated the Jews. All right. let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. You don't have to follow this, but Genesis 12:3 would be the main passage you want to look at. And I'll just read that out of my Bible here, Genesis chapter 12. We have the Abrahamic covenant and divided into personal promises, national promises, and universal promises. Now, the personal promises to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Genesis 12:2, I'm going to make your name great. Genesis 12:2, I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Genesis 12:3, we have national promises. I'm going to make you a great nation. And unto your seed, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to get this land. He expands on that in several places. Genesis 15 at the end of that chapter. Then we have universal promises, and you all the families that are, will be blessed. Paul quotes this in Galatians 3:8, referring to Christ and his substitutionary death for the sins of the whole world, bringing spiritual blessings upon anyone who believes. So it anticipates the blessing of all families, Jew and Gentile, through what Christ would do on the cross. So there's universal promises. Now that doesn't nullify national promises. Covenant theologians will look at that saying, well, church replaced Israel. That's one of their proof texts. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And because of that, we're the new Israel. The Bible never calls a church a new Israel. We're never called Israel. Church is distinct from Israel. That's how they argue that. They try to argue, well, because of Galatians 3, Paul looks at it through a spiritualized lens. He reinterprets the land promises. No, you could have multiple stipulations in a covenant. And certain stipulations are for Abraham, certain stipulations are for the descendants physically of Abraham, and certain stipulations are for others in this covenant promise. Now, the last line here, I think, prepares us for what God is doing with the Gentile nations. Think about this. I will bless them that bless you, your descendants, Abraham, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, Genesis 12:3. That summarizes the judgment of Gentile nations. You ever think about that? I'm honoring those who honored you during the tribulation. I'm honoring those Gentile nations, individuals within that, who protected, provided for, fed Israel during the time of Antichrist's reign over the world. Those who did not, those who turned on those Jews, those who cursed Israel, they'll be cursed, and their curse will be they will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Now, obviously, they did so because they were not believers. Understand that. He's not teaching salvation by works in this section. He's actually going to speak about reward for faithful Gentile believers who visited those Jews, who visited them in prison, who provided food and shelter and clothing during that worldwide tribulation. He's going to honor and reward those Gentiles during the kingdom. And he's really going to bless those who blessed Israel during the tribulation. So it's important that we keep the Abrahamic covenant in mind and understanding what God is doing and how God is bringing into account those Gentile nations. There's also the Davidic covenant to understand. There's another covenant involved here. We have the reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming kingdom. Then he will sit on his throne, the throne of his glory. Now, as you know, the Abrahamic covenant promise is it has three aspects: land, sea, and blessing. Land, sea, and blessing. So you have here Moody Bible Atlas. We have the land of Israel there and the kingdom. And that belongs to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the crown, referring to that Davidic covenant promise, a king forever. And then the new covenant blessings, shared by the church, but also will be applied to Israel at the end of the tribulation, giving them new heart and regenerating the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we're going to focus on Davidic covenant promises. So, the biblical basis for premillennialism is a Davidic covenant. as well as the Abrahamic and New Covenant. Those three unconditional covenants provide the basis for a future Israel, a regenerate future Israel, we could say, a nation that is believing and turns in faith to their Messiah. So Israel will not pass out of existence until these covenant promises are fulfilled. Otherwise, God would be made out to be a liar. These are eternal, unconditional covenant promises. God will do this. And therefore, under the Davidic covenant, we have several promises made to David. He was promised a house forever. And this is found in 2 Samuel 7:8 through 16. Meaning a physical line of descent. That was unbroken, by the way. And that's part of the seed of the woman as well. Early on, the seed was narrowed down to the seed of David. And then a future ruler that will come from your loins, your descendant. It's interesting that messianic line goes all the way to the Messiah. And that's why Matthew's gospel opens up with the genealogy of Christ. Why? Why put a family tree? What difference does it make in Jesus' family tree? It makes a big difference. He is heir apparent of the Davidic covenant. He will fulfill those promises. So look at the first verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Very first verse in your New Testament refers back to these two covenants. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Number one. Who's Matthew writing to? The Jews, right? So he's reminding the Jews of the fulfillment of Christ. He is the son of David and also the son of Abraham. Why those two individuals? We have two unconditional covenants that Jesus will fulfill. The Abrahamic covenant, number two, the Davidic covenant. So there's a house forever, a physical line of descent. Number two, God promised David a kingdom forever, a sphere of rule. So you had to have a local rule. Where did David rule from? Jerusalem. He ruled over a nation, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus will rule, have a sphere of rule in the coming kingdom. We'll see the fulfillment here on the right here in a minute. And then a throne forever. So Davidic covenant, just think of house, kingdom, and throne. House, throne, or kingdom. Those three words. Forever. And what does a throne forever refer to? Ruling. A throne is not simply a chair. What does it represent? Ruling authority, which David exercised as king. They'll have ruling authority, and Christ ultimately will fulfill all three of these aspects. And Christ will fulfill this at his second coming. This is when he will fulfill these promises. He is not fulfilling these promises today in the church. Very important. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we had a view called progressive dispensationalism. Now, I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm not a progressive dispensationalist. And they tried to merge a little bit of covenant theology and dispensationalism, blend it together. And the test question when I was in seminary in the early 90s, is Christ sitting on David's throne? And they taught that, yes, Christ is sitting on David's throne. David never reigned in heaven. Show me the verse. David's spear of rule was not heaven. It was earthly. So how can you say that Christ is sitting on David's throne? And they do so through leapfrog exegesis. How I define it. You fancy, that's a word I coined. Leapfrog exegesis. So they try to take one word and try to pair it to a song. And then try to say, see that word there and that word there? That means he's ruling on David's throne. They try to do it in Acts 2, but it doesn't hold any water. I don't want to get into those details. But Christ will fulfill the Davidic covenant as ruling as king, right? So he is the fulfillment in the genealogy of David's promise. So physical line of descendant. Christ will rule as king. He will be given an eternal kingdom. Notice the king forever. His kingdom is eternal, which matches the promise to David. And then thirdly, a throne forever. He says he sits on David's throne. David's throne. And well, here in Matthew 25, it says Christ's throne, but that throne belongs to David. And we can look at other pastors dealing with that. But Christ's throne is the Davidic throne. He will sit on David's throne. So, Christ rules his kingdom. We can examine other passages in Amos 9. I'll just quote this for the recording. Amos 9:11, Christ ruling as king. Jeremiah 23:5-8. Revelation 11:15. Psalm 72:8. Those passages prophesy Christ's coming kingdom. He's ruling as king. His kingdom will be forever. And that's what Daniel 9, basically, or Daniel 7, 13 and 14, indicate. And let's take a look. I'll read that again. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, term Matthew uses, right? Son of Man, very important term. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before them. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. When? At the second coming. That's when the kingdom is given. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Remember the image of Daniel 2? That image of the stone that crushes these earthly kingdoms in succession. First of all, you have to have the rise of Babylon before that future kingdom. Then you have to have the rise of Medo-Persia. Then you have to have the rise of the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. Then you have to have the rise of Rome. And then you have to have the rise of the final Roman form, the ten-toed empire, which Antichrist will reign over in the future tribulation. Then the stone comes, smashes those Gentile kingdoms, and fills the earth. That's the future kingdom of Christ. So we know the order. He's not ruling today as far as ruling in a kingdom. Now, God rules over all, don't get me wrong. God is sovereign over his creation. But physically, literally, in Jerusalem, on the earth, a political, spiritual, earthly kingdom, we do not see that today. We see the opposite. This is not the millennium. Hate to disappoint people, but this is not the millennium. Now, we've looked at this in the past, so just review the contrast. This judgment of Gentile nations, therefore, is a calling to account Gentiles who have mistreated Israel during the tribulation. And so the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, a time for Israel's restoration. So before that, these Gentile nations will be judged. This is not the white throne judgment. Keep in mind, we're only dealing with no resurrected individuals. These are living Gentiles. So sheep and goat nations, no resurrection mentioned, whereas a great white throne, and should put Revelation 20, verse 12, speaks of the resurrection of the lost. All who stand before that judgment will be resurrected. No books open, none recorded in Matthew 24, or Matthew 25. Revelation 20, verse 12, books open, including the book of life. Nations are present, Matthew 25, 32. Only individuals are present at the great white throne judgment. Living nations versus the dead at the great white throne judgment. Saved and lost are present, Matthew 24, 31. Only lost people will stand before the great white throne judgment. There's only one verdict. Whoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's no other option mentioned there. So these are all unbelievers that stand before the great white throne judgment. It's not one general resurrection, general judgment. That's why we've been going through the various judgments. There's at least 7 or 8 different separate judgments in Scripture. Rewards are mentioned in verse 34. I think we have winner believers, winner Gentile believers during the tribulation. They will be rewarded for how they treated Israel. Salvation is not by works, but he will reward Gentiles who have treated the Jews favorably. He's going to bless them because they blessed the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to curse those who curse them. Rewards are mentioned. No rewards mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Next contrast. Sheep and goat judgments occur on the earth when the Son of Man returns. He returns to this earth. Matthew 24, verse 30, Matthew 25, 31. Great white throne judgment, heaven and earth has fled. By that time, God has destroyed heaven and earth. Now, keep in mind, God will resurrect all unsaved dead. Before he destroys heaven and earth, they're going to appear before God, and I think the unsaved will watch the dissolution of this planet. The earth will melt with the fervent heat. All they've invested in will go up in smoke, and then they're eyeball to eyeball to their before their Creator God. That's going to be a sobering day. We're going to deal with that, by the way, Sunday. So all these judgments are coming together here. Sunday we're going to look at the Great White Throne Judgment. The sheep and goat judgment before the thousand-year kingdom. Obviously, it's immediately after the tribulation, right before the kingdom. Whereas the sheep and goat judgment, whereas the timing of the Great White Throne Judgment is clearly after the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 7. The timing is different. How can you make the same judgment? I'll tell you how they try to do it. They try to dismiss the literal nature of 1,000. 1,000 is not a literal 1,000 years. It's kind of an indefinite period of time. It's kind of like a number meaning a long period of time. And we're in the kingdom now. So the 1,000 years has actually been 2,000 years of church history. But how can you make 2,000 years of church history, 1,000 years in the Bible, into 2,000 years of church history? By not taking it literally. There you go. There's your answer. No, it means a long period of time. Yeah, I know it means, it's really, well, it means 10 times, 100, you know, that means this and that. And they kind of try to, no, I'm just looking at the text here. It says 1,000. I'll take it at its word. 1,000 years. Okay. And if the early church fathers, even Papias, who was a disciple of John, who wrote the book of Revelation, in his writings, he believed in a literal kingdom. And he takes, you know, if it's literally 1,000 years, then he didn't go to seminary to reinterpret it into meaning something that's not 1,000. It's interesting. That's my soapbox. Now, the throne of his glory in sheep and goats, Matthew 25:31. It's Christ's throne. Now, obviously, Christ, I think, will be judged. All judgment's been committed to the Son of Man, our study of Matthew. So that'll involve Christ as judge as well. But here, though, the throne of his glory is his throne that he will rule over. Whereas a great white throne is a throne of judgment. So that's a distinction there. Throne of his glory would be his rulership throne, whereas the great white throne is his judgment throne. All right. Judgment based on the treatment of the brethren. Who's the brethren? Jews during the tribulation. And judgment according to works. Not to earn salvation, to show certainly they do not measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And also maybe to determine degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. So this is not salvation by works. There's only one way for your name to be written in the book of life is to believe simply the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. Placing your faith and confidence, I can have eternal life by simply believing in him plus nothing. That's the gospel. Neither of these two judgments contradict that. When you hear works, you're kind of scratching your head. You know, these judgments are based on works. What's going on? I think with the judgment of sheep and goats, he's talking about reward for faithful Gentiles in the kingdom. They're going to inherit the kingdom. A great white throne judgment is degrees of punishment in hell. Their works are evil. Now, entrance into the kingdom. And we've dealt with this before. I'll just introduce this. No one enters the kingdom except through the new birth. Now, it doesn't mean the kingdom is now. He was offering the kingdom when he said that to Nicodemus, John 3:3. The kingdom offer was on the table. How do you enter that kingdom? You got to be born again. And this is true in the future. No one will enter that future kingdom apart from being born again. That doesn't mean the kingdom is the new birth. That's simply how you enter the kingdom. All right? Physical entrance into the kingdom is through resurrection or judgment. That's two. Those two ways you enter the kingdom, either through resurrection or through judgment. And what we're dealing with is the judgment of living Gentiles. They'll enter the kingdom being alive through this judgment. And then living Jews will enter the kingdom as well through judgment. There'll be others who enter the kingdom through resurrection, including church age believers. All right, let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture which deals with the future judgment of Gentile nations. We know that the nations that have mistreated the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be held to account. And as we see Israel, Lord, persecuted and oppressed and attacked and maligned, we know that one day you will defend your own. One day nations and those who rebelled against your authority will be held to account. And your kingdom will be established. A kingdom of peace and righteousness will prevail. And Antichrist's kingdom of rebellion and sin will be terminated. We look forward to that coming day when we will witness the establishment of your future kingdom here on this earth. In the meantime, help us to honor and glorify you as we take in your word and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.